We have seen the great problems that exist. We've seen God's great compassion, wanting to forgive and bless. And now the problems are all solved. God now has one problem with those who will be submissive to His wonderful affection and love and bring about this reconciliation. And so we have three sections describing the entrance into this wonderful salvation. We have a section which we call realization of the tragic consequences of our self-centered lives. We have called this in a summary outline, the process of spiritual awakening. There has to be some kind of a process by which this comes about, because salvation must be the most intelligent considerations that we've ever entered into. It cannot be an emotional thing at all. As we've seen, the word repentance has nothing to do with emotion, strictly speaking. It is a change of mind. And of course, we will have deep emotions when we have a revolutionary change of mind. And so this scripture has to take place, doesn't it? Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable or guilty to God. We give you a few key passages here. That Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But he had to have some deep experiences, didn't he, before he realized the living presence of God. And when he saw and realized God as he was, then he abhorred himself, didn't he? And he repented in dust and ashes. You have the Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed or contrite in spirit. You have the plea through Joel 2:12-13, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, giving us the concept of what repentance is. And rend your heart and not your garment. He doesn't want anything external. There has to be a penetration of heart. You have the prodigal son, which the story we know so well. And he took his resources, went out and abandoned his life to everything he could get from life. He runs out of all his resources, and now he begins to think. So the scripture says when he came to his senses, or when he came to himself, he said, this whole section we're trying to represent under this concept, coming to ourselves, realizing our condition and how we need to be transformed. We have the publican expressing this. He beat his breast, we read, saying, God be merciful or propitious to me, the sinner. You have Paul saying this source of salvation must be by way of godly sorrow, which worketh repentance unto salvation. And then you have the unalterable law of God. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As in James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. On the page 2, the second paragraph, we have a very important paragraph to realize here. And this is what we've reproduced in this particular place. Salvation is not to be brought into subjection to God contrary to our intelligence or understanding. But it is to be so satisfied concerning the main elements of truth about God and ourselves, that we accept it in our intelligence, agree happily to live by it, and repent with great sorrow for every day lived in disobedience and moral darkness. There simply has to be a change of mind in the process of salvation. Repentance is to admit to ourselves that God has been wholly right and that we have been wholly wrong. And to have a climax of self-renunciation, because repentance is represented as a climax. but has to have a lot of thought before this climax can be taken. And this climax of repentance is soon to be followed by the commitment of saving faith. But before this climax can happen, there must be this process of thought where we honestly face ourselves and all the evidence that our minds have been exposed to concerning our relationship to God and to our fellow man. To sum up what we're going to discuss in this section, let's look at the definitions of repentance and saving faith. We call repentance abandonment. We call faith commitment. So what we do in repentance is abandon our whole former manner of life, which was self-centric, wasn't it? Me first. And in saving faith, we make a total commitment of our will based upon an understanding of truth. So we say that both repentance and faith are intelligent. Can't be otherwise. Not an emotional thing. Not daring to believe. Not trying to believe. And so on. But repentance we define later on. An intelligent evaluation of one's past life of self-centered gratification. With a firm resolve to abandon all sinful indulgences that we have now before our minds. In a return to discipleship and the Lordship of Christ as Savior. In other words, it's impossible to receive Christ as Savior without also making Him Lord and becoming a disciple. This becomes very, very obvious. Saving faith, we also say, is an intelligent something. It's not a daring to believe what we can't see. It is rather a committal of our will to what we do see. And we see what we see because the Holy Spirit makes it clear as we're going to proceed. So this is an intelligent committal of ourselves to the atoning death of Christ. And here's this parenthesis, in the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as the only means of forgiveness of past sin. These are represented as climaxes, very quickly in succession to be sure. And repentance always is pictured first. We turn away from ourselves to the Savior. Now, before we do this, there has to be consideration. So we say there are prerequisites to repentance and saving faith. And this is the outline of this section on realization. There has to be a recognition, we say, of our moral relations to God and to one another. And in this, we have to admit all the evidence we see. This gives us the concept of God which we haven't wanted to have. And we must receive all that we know about the Bible. That is, we can't commit ourselves to the Bible if we question it. Because the truth of the Bible is the basis of our commitment. And I can't say, now here's a page I don't believe this. Now here's another page I do. Now here's another page, now I can't accept this. You see, you can't commit yourself to something you question. And if we're going to question any part of the Bible, how do we know what is true? How do we know what to commit ourselves to? And so let's never ask people to believe on top of their problem. They can't do it, as we're going to see. And it's up to us to pray and work with people and show them the answers from the Word of God and deliver their minds from false concepts. Then there has to be some kind of an acknowledgement. Somebody's responsible for our sins. Are we responsible or is God responsible? We've made all these excuses, haven't we? And they've all got to be eliminated. Saving faith is a commitment of our whole self, realizing our responsibility, realizing our guilt, and having no excuses. We have to see that sin is a wrong action, a wrong attitude. And we're now proposing to change our attitude. Then after we see these things in our mind, there has to be some kind of an appropriate realization of these facts until we come down to the point of truth where God can bless us in His wonderful mercy like He wants to do. So after we see the truth, it's not enough to say so. There has to be a meeting of minds with God and a realization to settle the argument as to who's going to be supreme and what the future of our life is going to be. This then is why we interject this section on consideration. Rethinking our life, realizing the truth of God, and coming to see things from God's angle, as we have refused to do before this point. So now we want to develop certain procedures as we come to this point. A revolutionary moral change must take place in the process of coming to the climax of saving faith. This is absolutely imperative that this revolutionary moral change must be. We have a skeleton outline which will help us to see the things we're trying to realize here. And the key passage of this section wants to be Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become guilty, until we see ourselves as guilty, without any defense, any excuses. Salvation can't happen. And so, here's what the scripture indicates salvation is, as we've read. Jesus defines eternal life, doesn't he? He said here in John 17:3 in his prayer, he says, this is life eternal. So here's what has to happen as a result of salvation. That they may know thee. Remember, this is this wonderful word to know by experience. And remember also we said it's a present tense. So eternal life is to be continually knowing God by experience. And this is a wonderful privilege, isn't it? This is not a narrow life. It's an intelligent life. Always remember this in our presentation. And Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is what Jesus said must have to happen. Romans 5:5, a tremendous passage. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. Then the 1 John 4:7-8, 9-10 has a tremendous impact as to what salvation is. And here we have about as elementary language as it is possible to have. Beloved, let us love one another. And here's the reason. For love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. And knoweth God. The word know is present. Is knowing God. It's this verb to know by experience. Everyone born out of from God is knowing God by experience. Notice the beautiful excitement here of these little prepositions. Here you have the concept God. And God is love, we saw. And at this little preposition, ek, comes in here. You read, everyone that loveth is born out of from God and is knowing God. So the first thing, the first part of this verse says, love is out of from God. This wonderful little concept, this preposition, which means out of from within. And everyone who is born out of from God. Notice the elementary concept now. Everyone who is born out of from God has got to be living a life of love. How can it be otherwise? If God is love, how can you be born out of from God if you're not living in love? Couldn't be any more elementary reasoning, could it? The simplest words you could ever conceive of. And then you have the reverse. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. How could you? If God is love, and you're not living in love, how can you be knowing God? You see the elementary reasoning. So there has to be a revolutionary change in the process of salvation. And this is the wonderful thing we're trying to enforce here. And so also verse 9 and 10 has a similar presentation. So this is the objective. Jude tells us very simply, keep yourselves in the love of God. This is a wonderful admonition in this little epistle, isn't it? Notice the relaxation. Ye beloved, what are we to be doing? Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. unto eternal life. What a prescription for the Christian life. All right here, isn't it? In simple admonition. So the objective that has to happen in salvation is an introduction into a changed life. Now man has chosen to live selfishly, hasn't he? We've seen this for so many passages. Isaiah 53:6, he's turned to our own way, all of us. John 3:19, we love darkness rather than light. Because we don't want to change our way. How can you be coming toward God if we do not want light? And we don't want light unless we're willing to have a change, do we? So we see the changes that have to come in this process. Now man is awakened to God consciousness in a state of selfishness. The only law we know is selfishness. And every single one of us have been awakened to our thinking about God because of what might happen to us. We don't think of our sin as hurting God. We don't think of our sin as hurting our fellow men. We're just fearful as to what our sin is going to do to us. In other words, it is me first as the law of our life. And when we begin to think about God, it is me first here too. Just think of this rich young ruler as he came to Jesus. Notice his selfishness that Jesus put his finger upon, didn't he? And he was concerned with his own self. We have this set out in the Mark chapter 10, verse 17, for example. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So you see, he's concerned with himself. And Jesus put his finger on his idol, didn't he? Which was riches. And Jesus saw in his case, he was so involved in this pursuit of selfishness that it would be impossible for him to make a turn to God except he was willing to break away from this great idol which he had developed. Evidently, he was very moral externally. And Jesus puts his finger upon the center of his idol. But he had this purpose of heart to live for himself. You have Luke 9, the prescription of our life, which is supposed to be every day. And of course has to begin in salvation. Verse 23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it." If we try to be happy, we'll lose it. "Whosoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Then he says, "What does a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" And so we see that all of us are pursuing our own happiness. This is the only law we know. Dear Jesus came to Samaria here, talked to this lady at the well. He converses with her about their physical thirst. Then he begins to talk about spiritual things. Where is her mind? Be nice if you could make it possible so I didn't have to come here every day and draw water. So she's thinking about herself and her own benefit rather than thinking about the Savior. We had the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And rather than receiving his words and being excited about himself, they thought that it'd be nice to have a king like this. Then we would never go hungry and we'd never have these stresses and these climaxes. And so he sees and puts his finger upon the selfishness of heart and life, doesn't he? Think of James in his admonition of prayer. And if we have a selfish motive, we waste our time praying. And he has two classes of those who are praying amiss. The first group, "You have not because you ask not." Then the second group are praying, but they're praying selfishly. "You ask and receive not." James writes, "Because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own desires." In other words, if we pray in pure selfishness, this has no meaning with God. So here's the situation of every single one of us. As we begin to think about the things of God, we're concerned with ourselves. And so there obviously has to be a change, doesn't it? This is what has to happen. This is where we are. So we got to come from this to this in this process of awakening. And unless we can come from this to this, we can't be reconciled to God. And so God can only reconcile those of us who are in a state of truth with one who is willing to be intelligent, as we've seen, and have a submissive attitude. And so we say that there has to be a change, and sin has to be viewed intelligently and hated intelligently, which certainly requires some kind of a time element. When we reason together with God until we're fully satisfied as to what is true in our moral relations and how we have totally failed to fulfill them. Now then, we can see that quite often this can happen rather quickly. If you were raised in a godly home like I was, always taught the things of God, always had the moral force of prayer, and the pastors who loved, and teachers who tried to help, and so on, you build up a great understanding as to what ought to be true in our life. And so we have this understanding, and in such cases, it seems like we've already have these ideas in our minds, and we have to come to realize the ideas we have. And thus this kind of an awakening might be rather quickly. But in any case, there has to be a change from me first to intelligence, or no salvation can happen for sure. We're trying to symbolize this by this picture chart, which we have given you a copy of. And this idea came to mind from the idea of an airplane going through the clouds. We all know what an experience this is. And here down below, we're in a very darkness, perhaps a misty condition, and the airplane takes off and heads right up into a dark cloud. As it goes through the cloud, even the big 747s sometimes have great jolts to them. And we are in a state of tension, aren't we? We are wondering if there's any other airplane in that cloud. And although their instruments are accurate, yet we wonder if we can depend upon them to that extent. So we are sitting in a state of tension as this weight plane goes through the cloud. And I'm sure that all of us are relaxed when we get above this cloud and see the beautiful blue sky and the sun shining down and look down upon the cloud barrier as a great snow area that seems to have no end. So we're up here in relaxation. It looks like the plane has slowed down and we're just going maybe just 50 miles an hour. Everything looks so calm and so lovely up here. And here's a good opportunity to testify sometime. You can tell people, isn't it lovely up here? It's so beautiful, so clear. The sun is shining. It doesn't look like disturbances up here, does it? Looks like everything is orderly and restful. Down below their craft, the cloud, they're locking horns. They're fighting each other. They're trying to make each other miserable rather than contributing to their happiness. And we can use this as a great contrast to witness for the Lord as to what is supposed to be true in the Christian life and privilege. And now we are using this by example. And God has blessed this to my mind wonderfully. Down here we have the waves of the sea typified. And we have here Isaiah say, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And remember God's foundational thinking, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment. And we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all being. This is the point of intelligence, isn't it? Jesus summed it up, a right loving for God, a loving for our fellow men. And we're not willing to do this. So we're in a state of turmoil and restlessness. And we have these tensions. Then here's the realm of selfishness, or the realm of me first. And we've chosen to live for our own selfish pursuits. We've chosen to submit ourselves to the impulses that we know to be wrong of one sort or another. And Paul says in Romans 6:16, know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Here then is our situation, pursuing selfishness. Ephesians 2:1-3, very, very dark, describing a pursuit, a wrong manner of life. We're conforming to the course of this world, which is energized by Satan. And he is a spirit that's working in the children of disobedience. So down here we are children of disobedience. We're refusing to have God supreme. We're living for our little old orbit here. And we're pursuing this with vigor, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we have pursued this so devotedly that our very character, our very nature has developed itself into such a condition that God must oppose it with his righteousness. So here's our condition down here, isn't it? And the Titus 3:3 describes this condition. Such were some of you, and so on. And every one of us are continuing in this condition. Here we are, me first. Then the Holy Spirit is working on us. And he's working on us toward the truth. And so we have passages like this from Jesus. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so we know we're not in a state of truth down here. So the Holy Spirit is trying to get us on the concept. Now we're trying to represent a beam up this way. Now you've seen landing beams, haven't you? You go to our great Chicago airport. You see several structural arrangements. You see about 25 or more towers along the line. And they start with low towers, and toward the end they're high. In other words, here's the beam that the airplane can pick up. And it can land in perfect blackness or perfect cloud. All they do is get up here and get hooked onto the beam. Just ride right down that beam. And the pilot sets his airplane on it, doesn't do a thing, just sits there, watches his instruments to see where they seem to be reacting as they should. And so as soon as you get on the beam, you're right on line and you will land with perfect calmness if you stay on this beam. And here's the concept of another beam. But this beam is going upward, bless the Lord. So we're representing a beam up here, leading us upward through the cloud, you see. And we want to get hooked onto this beam up here. And if we allow ourselves to get hooked on and stay hooked on, we'll ride right on through this old cloud into the beautiful presence of the living God, you see. And God doesn't lead us alone to struggle through this cloud. He's working with us in his compassion and his love. Oh, how we see these discoveries as we go along. So here's this beam up here. Let's look at some of the passages in this beam. You have a John 6:44, for example. Now, Jesus said here to his antagonists who were opposing him so vigorously, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me should draw him. And I will raise him up the last day. So if we're going to head up through this cloud of self-discovery, it's got to be the drawing power of God the Father. So here's where I put election. If God sees us down here at the bottom of this beam, responding to the truth we know and willing to examine our condition, and he sees that we're willing to respond to his compassion and his love and all the work he's gone to try to persuade us, here's where I put election. And God the Father then elects us to see the beam. Now people don't see this beam until they get humble. Here's the argument of the times of Jesus. Here's the enemies of Jesus. Jesus said, you can't come to God except through me. They said, what? We can come to God anytime we want to. We don't have to go through you. And so they were saying that they're not dependent upon the Christ. And so this whole thing is blacked out. And so, as it were, when we are willing to respond to God's love, then God, as it were, turns the beam off. And we begin to see the influence and the power. Here we put John 12:32. If I be lifted up from the ground, I'll draw all men unto me. So moving to study this word, draw. So Jesus wants to draw us out of the miserable situation of me first into the beautiful sphere of intelligence and love and relaxation. Here we put 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is a supernatural thing. You can't be saved when you get ready to. Secondly, there has to be the heavenly aspect of every salvation. My, don't we need a great revolutionary thinking on this. My beloved friend, 40 years ago, I found out and decided I simply didn't know how a soul was saved. Yes, I had all the theology. Yes, I'd worked hard for many years in theological preparation. And I came to see I was wrong. And I had to say before God, I simply don't know the details of this whole wonderful procedure of salvation. I talked to some of my ministerial friends. Oh, we know all about it. We don't need to research there. We're busy on some little prophecy here, whether Russia's in the prophecy or some other country, whether U.S. and so on is in the prophecy and so on. They're all researching on these details, if you please. And how could I get anybody interested in an exhaustive research program on how souls were saved? They all said they knew that. I had to come before God and says, I simply don't know, and I'm going to give my life to find out how God saves souls. And here was the pursuit of vigorous research through these many years. So here's a secret, if you please, of entrance into God's favor. And you simply can't be saved when you get ready to, because unless God turns on this beam of love in your inner consciousness, you'll never ride through the awful pain of self-discovery and the emergence into the sphere of beautiful love. Salvation is a supernatural thing. Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Read 1 Corinthians 2. We'll come to an understanding faith again. So here we have this wonderful passage. Just think of it. For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so the historical faith of Jesus becomes the magnetic faith of love, as the Holy Spirit makes it living and real and makes the faith of Jesus translucent and conveying the tender love of heart of Jesus coming from this countenance. In other words, the Holy Spirit turns on his light. Sometimes I've gone along O'Hare Airport and I've seen the lights turned on. And they better be turned on if these planes are going to land. And so when God sees we mean business, he turns on the destination light. And we see an enlightenment, and we ride this beam. This is a supernatural procedure, bless the Lord. This is not some little mechanical thing that you do standing around in a circle and repeating a few prayers after somebody. This is what happens when you get down and seek the face of God in truth, and you're ready to face reality as to what is true in the whole concept. Oh my, look at what happened, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ constrained us. You study the verb to constrain. It means to draw and pull and tug. Oh, how sweet and how precious. Then we have some passage telling us about the Holy Spirit in this matter. And Jesus said this is what the Spirit would do. He would take the secrets of himself and make them real. For example, here we put John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall guide you into all truth. So here's the guidance of the Holy Spirit, seeing us through this necessary procedure of self-discovery. Then we have in John 6:63 a further thought. It is the Spirit that giveth life, is the statement that Jesus said. And so here is a wonderful thing that has to happen. Life, because of our sinful condition, God has had to shut off the barrier of his life, and now God wants to restore it. So it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing, and so on. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So here's what we're trying to represent. Here then is the beam of the drawing power that we get hooked on when we're ready to go through this process of discovery. We have some suggestions along this process. Down at this end of the things, we put to John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's the process of self-consideration. We put Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to salvation. There seems to be a leading of the Spirit toward a consideration of truth. Then here we put evaluation. The words of Jesus. Suppose you gain the whole world and lose your own soul. What does it profit? So we begin to think about the evaluation of the world. And can you imagine what you read in Galatians 6 and verse 14? Here's something that has to happen in everyone who becomes a Christian, you see, according to the text. This is not an optional thing at all. It's what has happened in the Christian. That's what the text says. God forbid that I should glory. And Paul says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is a past tense, if you please. Something that has happened in the Christian. The world was crucified unto me. So we begin to see this beam of love. We begin to compare the old world. And we say, my, that doesn't compare. I got my eyes on something real. How can I sit here and live for these beggarly elements? So here we have a Job here, and the old world has to go. We're not going to live for this kind of business anymore. We've got our eyes on the big, bless the Lord. And then you go on the line, gets a little deeper here, and we begin to look at our emotional life. What are we going to do? Gratify our emotions now. And so this comes under consideration. And notice what has to happen to them. Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. A past tense appears in indicative mode. They that are Christ have come to the end of emotional supremacy. That's what it says. And so here we have another joke. And so if the externals have to go, so do the internals. And Jesus is going to be supreme in our life. I got my eyes on the beam. I see the closer I get to this beam, the clearer it is. And the more wonderful I see it. And how am I going to turn back? Now, here's the process of discovery. So we have some more jokes. Am I going to follow my own sensitivity? Here are these ticklish emotions which I've developed. And to have such a slavery over me, they begin to look so empty. I see what love is like, you see. Here is virtuous love, and this is the first time we've ever seen it. Oh my, do we see that picture? We never have seen virtuous love until we see Jesus. And now the closer we respond through this process, we're seeing this beautiful, sweet, virtuous love coming from God's heart. It's so different than anything we've known. We're being attached to it. We're shedding the various weights of our own past life. And we're going to get rid of these things. Then we begin to see a whole old man as a greater picture here. It's Ephesians 4:22. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. We're beginning to see what the new man is like. And my, how can we see what the new man is like and hang on to the old man? He has to go, bless the Lord. I see a new light coming down. So there's some more jokes and some more struggles in going through this situation. And so Paul comes to a deeper penetration. And he says, I've got to move out of my own heart completely as far as domination is concerned. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. Notice it's getting deeper all along the line, which we're trying to represent by this ascent toward the tender love of Christ. So Paul sees something new coming into his life, doesn't he? He says, I am crucified with Christ. This is a past tense. This is something that happened. He says, I am crucified with Christ. But something is happening. I see a new life coming in. Although I'm putting an end to the old life, I see a new life. Nevertheless, I live. What's this new life like? Yet not I, he says, but Christ liveth in me. I'm occupied with this love, and I'm just going right on to it. And here's a magnetic force that draws us through this period of painful acknowledgement and the period of self-evaluation. Paul goes through this description in Philippians 3, doesn't he? He evaluates his assets when he thought he had. Then he saw what Jesus' love was like. He said, the things that were gained to me, I count as refuse. This is a very deep word. A total refuse, something that's absolutely valueless. He said, when I saw the things that I thought were gain, and I saw the love of Jesus, the whole works became worthless. And I said, oh my, I'm through them. I've got my eyes on Jesus.
I'm not going back into this pathway. So we're getting closer to the emergence point. And Colossians 3 is a tremendous chapter. Those first four verses are so wonderful. If you then be risen with Christ, here's our emergence point. But before this happens, something has to happen. Verse 3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. If the word, there's another climax, another aorist tense, another indicative mode. Ye did die, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Here's the duration, if you please. My, look at the excitement you can have in the precious word of God. We can have the secrets coming down from heaven, if we really ponder God's riches of truth. Here we have this perfect tense, if you please, which we said has a duration of some kind, has a climax of some kind, has a continuation of some kind. Here's this climax, which is soon going to come. And this is what happened when Paul says, I've come to the end. I've come to the supremacy. I did die. And my life has come to be hid with Christ in God. Here's this tense. There was a consideration of duration of some kind, Paul says. As I was going up this beam, we might liken it. And I was having the concept of self-discovery. And the love of Christ was being made real to me more and more. I came to the point of the end of Paul. And so I died to my own ways completely. And I said, Jesus, you can sure have me. Here's the words of Jesus, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit and so on. So here we have this beautiful emergence. And then we come to this wonderful coming out of this situation. Here we put Colossians 3:1. Can you imagine a dynamic statement like this? If ye then be risen together with Christ. We got one thing to do. Keep on seeking the things which are above, where Christ is, having become seated at the right hand of God. And so here's the emergence out of the old cloud of struggle and tussle. If we're willing to hang on to this beam of love, we will have emergence, bless the Lord. We will have heaven coming into our soul. We will be delivered. Here we could also say, if the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. So we need to realize what's going on here. We title this whole study, Passing Out of the Death into the Life. This lovely passage in John 5:24 has two concepts to it. It has the concept of death. Here's the man of darkness. Here's me first. Here is Satan's submission. And the scripture says you pass out of from within this. Get the thrust of this wonderful thing from God's word. Jesus moves us out of the domain of the devil when we are willing to lay down our rebellious wills at his feet and submit to his tender love that he's manifest. The scripture says so. You've moved out of the power of darkness. Then you move into ice. This preposition ice means into from without. And so you move out of death and darkness into life and dominion of the Holy Spirit. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You don't have the same he in the same person. If we want the dominion of the old devil, we'll have it. His law is me first. If you want to live for me first, then you'll have his presence. If you want to live for the beauty of intelligence and God first, then you have life. And you don't mix the two. You're out of one into another. Another beautiful passage, Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us, Paul says, from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This word delivered is very moving. Rescued for himself. There's this reflexive pronoun in this context. He has rescued us for himself. And we have the power of darkness. The scripture says, and he has rescued us for himself out of from within. Again, we have this simplicity. Out of from within, the power of darkness. What's he done with us? Translated us or transferred us. No mixture. Transferred us into what kind of a kingdom? The kingdom of the Son of His love. Oh, how lovely and beautiful is this statement. And here you have into from without again. And here is the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of the devil mixed with the kingdom of God, of course, but the kingdom of God. Isn't it wonderful? Praise God. You see how exciting you get when you study God's Word. And you can have faith in God and rejoice in the Lord and be sweetly relaxed before God. So here's a beautiful sphere of the love. Up here we have these words we've read. How precious. That John says, we're loving. 1 John 4:19. A present tense. We are continually loving. How do we get this way? John is no little lamb-like personality. He's called a son of thunder, isn't he? I view John as a husky brute of a fisherman who has dynamic and energetic, who could have explosion of vigor and power and muscle and all the rest of it. I don't view him as some kind of a lamb-like personality. But he met Jesus. And it's made a difference. He says, we are loving. A present tense. How do we get this way? He first loved us. You see the picture? He saw his beam of love. He went through the process of personal death and an emergence into the sphere of love. Oh, how precious. Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is given to us. How precious. Ephesians 5:1 and 2, walk in love as dear children, be imitators of God. How sweet. Jude 20 to 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And how wonderful is the expanse. Ephesians 3:16 and 19, grow in the great love of God, which knows no dimensions, and Paul tries to describe it. So he talks about the length and the breadth and the height. When he gets all done trying to describe it, he says it passes knowledge. Just think of the wonderful sphere that God wants to bring us into, the pure realm of love and fellowship with God and with one another. Oh, isn't it wonderful we have such a New Testament as this? There's nothing secret about this. Anybody can verify it. That's what these wonderful, wonderful things are all about. And God knows that this is a miserable condition. And here's where He wants to bring us. And here's what He's done in the gospel to bring us to this place. Oh, beloved, are we going to praise God tonight that we can have our eyes set on Jesus and His tender love? When we see Him, then what's the attraction of all these other businesses? And we can pity those who are insisting on living in their former manner of life, can't we? Because we have something new to see. We've learned what love is like. You know, a great terrible mistake was made during the Second World War. Here we have France, for example, building the Maginot Line along their border with Germany. They had these terrible experiences in the First World War. And so here is this great line of fortification. Great, tremendous units. Bunkers, concrete masses of all kinds and tremendous guns projecting out here with every single facility, millions and millions of dollars invested in this great project here. And somebody forgot something. They forgot that the enemy might go up through Belgium, come down in back of this. And they never made provision to turn these guns around. This is an illustration to me of our defenses against God. We have developed our defenses against the only thing we know, me first, vindictiveness, self-defense. We have not developed our defenses against love because we never knew what love is like. And so when this beam of love comes before our minds, we're not prepared to stand up against it. Because we never conceived what love was like. We're not defended against it. If you make a trip to Europe and the Orient, you have to have injections of various kinds. Because we haven't developed the resistance against diseases that they have experience with. And thus we would fall victims very quickly. You see the principle. We're all ready to brace ourselves against the judgment of God. We know we deserve something. Our conscience smites us. But we're not prepared for the wooing, tender, overwhelming compassion of the love of Jesus radiating from the sacred cross as they treated him like this. And yet he bore in his own sacred heart, out of a love of his being. We're not ready for this. This is why when we're willing to look at the cross of Jesus and all the benevolent love of God that comes from it, we are brought into the presence of Jesus by almost a compulsory force. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, all of these things drop off and they look very unimportant because we're really seeing what's worthwhile. And we're seeing the beauty of intelligence, the beauty of truth, the beauty of relaxation in the presence of God. So this is the tremendous thing, my friend, that God wants to do for us. Oh, how tender and how wonderful to think of such a love as this. Oh, God has blessed this to me so much. I'm so grateful for the truth that's been in this thing. And God has warmed my heart. And how beautiful to have an attachment for God, loving God. Remember we talked about this angle of development? We said the pursuit of sin increases the angle. And here the pursuit of love in response to love decreases the angle. Bless the Lord. When we begin to see the love of God, remember we talked about the dynamic of habit, the dynamic of depravity. And when we get our eyes on the love of Jesus, here's a great big old force that comes right square against this dynamic of depravity. Here's the love of Jesus, the love of God, which becomes a great force. Remember we talked about the trailers, the emotion, and how we have driven the emotions of our life in the wrong road. And now, bless the Lord, our minds begin to see what Jesus is like. And the emotions say, I sure like the way you're driving me now. I'm becoming attached to your precious love of God, and I don't want you to go the old path anymore because I see some new reactions, and these new reactions are so great that Paul says, if any man loves our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. And so we see the love of Christ reduces to slavery. This is what happened to Paul, isn't it? Romans chapter 6. Just imagine he says, I'm reduced to slavery. He says in verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God. Having been enslaved to God is what he says. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So here's a passive voice, if you please. And Paul says, I looked at the love of Jesus. I became enslaved. His tender love conquered me, subdued me. And every ounce of me just wanted to be grateful for his tender love. And I have one desire, he said, as you read in Philippians chapter 3. I am reaching ever onward and upward because this love is so great. And the closer I get to it, the greater it becomes. And the more I'm going to pursue it. So he has the rule of his life not to look back on any accomplishment because he sees a greater light ahead of him. He said, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, let as many as be perfect be thus minded. Oh, my friends, you see, there has to be this emergence in the process of salvation. And isn't it wonderful that God helped us through this situation? Have you experienced this drawing power of the love of God? It bothers me so much to hear Christians lament of certain things they say they have to give up to keep their confidence in their faith. It's not the question as to what you have to give up to be a Christian. It's what you give up not being a Christian. Think of the tender love of Christ that consumes us, gives us the wonderful aspect of the future, gives us relaxation in God, Jesus said, I want to come in and sup with you and you with me. I want to come in and relax with you. I want you to relax with me. I want you to be peaceful and restful. I'm your shepherd, he says. I lead you ahead. And the shepherd goes ahead and prescribes how we should go through life in a sweet to get our eyes settled upon this. This must be what salvation is. Here then is when we put climax of repentance and saving faith. When we give up totally the whole business and just cast ourselves at the feet of Jesus and say, Dear Jesus, if you'll take me on and forgive me, of course you can have of me and you can own me henceforth and forever, which is what the Scripture says is true. We're not our own. We don't give God what we want. If we're His children, we're owned by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 20, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So we see this emergence into ownership of the love of God. Heavenly Father, sanctify these truths to every one of our minds, we pray. Fix them upon us. Help us to be thankful for thy wonderful love that's come into our poor little minds. And thou hast shown us the bankruptcy of our former pursuits, all the excitements of trying to pursue this and that, and trying to find satisfaction in all these things. And how wonderful to get our eyes fixed upon thee, dear Jesus. Help each one of us to feel the power of this tonight, and to be so quickened in thy love that we shall go out from our studies together as firebrands of living concept of thy wonderful presence, Lord. We'll go out with an energy of life. We have something to offer to our fellow men. Something wonderful. They can get hooked up with the love of God and lose their own miserable self-pursuit and attachments to this world. Sanctify this day, Lord, in thy truth. We thank thee so much for making us excited in thy truth. And indeed, we should be more excited about thy truth than anybody in the whole world about other pursuits. Lord, we praise thee for thy wonderful love to us, and we want to give thee ovation from our little heart. In our Savior's name we pray, Amen.